Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Let's study God's Word together this morning. All right, so we're going to be in John 19 today. So John 19, 31 through 37. Our mini-series from chapter 19, verse 16 through verse 37 is called Looking Up at the Cross with John. And it's about these observations that John has made about the cross. And so every week we're inching closer to the end of this fourth gospel and we're reminding ourselves what it's about. John tells us in chapter 20, right before the end, nice we wait till all the way to the end to tell you what it's about. In chapter 20, John said, Jesus did many other signs not written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So overall, our mini-series is meant to convey this big idea that there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. There's more to Jesus than meets the eye. More to Jesus than meets the eye. So far, we have made five observations. Five observations. The crucifixion was Christ's coronation. Number two, Jesus' death fulfilled oodles of prophecies. Our third week, we talked about how the king of the world cares about his individual subjects. Week number four, we talked about Christ's life and death, how they achieved the new creation. And then last week, week number five, we talked about Christ's life and death achieved our salvation. Now, if you're asking yourself, why would we address those two separately? Number four, the new creation, and number five, salvation. Why might we address those separately? It's because we want you to understand that salvation or saving people is just one aspect of the new creation. Sometimes we forget that. We think it's all about just saving people, but that's just one aspect of the new creation. Today, we're going to uncover more details in John that the other gospel writers didn't address, which is so fun to me to think about how John brings such light to things that the other three did not address. And this further proves the need for this fourth gospel after three were already available. Some people are like, why did John have to write one? And why did John write so late in the first century? Well, there's some reasons for that we'll talk about today. But mainly, it was that the other gospel writers did not address certain things. We're going to explore more links between Jesus, the ancient prophecies, and the historic images to arrive at, you were right, observation number six, you nailed it. Yes, you're on it. Jesus really died so that we can really live. Will you say that with me this morning? Jesus really died so that we can really live. I hope you believe that. Let's look at verse 31. Verse 31 says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. John tells you, for that Sabbath was a high day. So there's something special about this particular Sabbath, which if you've been paying attention, you might know. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So a few verses back, we kind of noticed the reemergence of the disciples in the story. They hadn't been part of the story for a little while, and all of a sudden they showed back up. Mary's at the foot of the cross, and John, and several other people. And now, in case we've forgotten, John mentioned this group that is primarily responsible for Jesus' death. Now, in case, again, if you've forgotten, John referred to these folks as the Jews or the Judeans. Some translations use the phrase Judeans. We're very certain that John wasn't being anti-Semitic, okay? And there's no reason for Christians to be anti-Semitic for a couple reasons here. Number one, we know that John was Jewish, and we know that many Jewish people converted to the faith and came to believe in Jesus Christ. And so John was simply using a term that was like a veiled reference to the terrible religious leaders. And I've shown that to you several times throughout the book. But these terrible religious leaders, that's who John's referring to, the ones who schemed with Rome to kill God's son. Now, John highlighted their hypocrisy here. This is what he's getting after. He highlights their hypocrisy here as they basically said to Pilate, "Hey, man, let's move this along. We got a party to get back to. We need to get back to our empty worship festival. So let's move this along. Can we do that?" And as I've alluded to already, the next day was this super special Passover Sabbath. That's what they had in mind. That's why they were in such a hurry to get this thing done. It was the Passover Sabbath. Their law, the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says this. It says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree," it's rather specific, isn't it? "His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day." Now, the Romans, they liked to leave the bodies on the tree hanging there for several days because they wanted to make sure everybody got to see it. Everybody realized, like, this is what's going to happen if you try to come at Rome. But the Jewish law said that you shouldn't leave him hanging all night, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So John's telling us two things in this verse. He's telling us at least two things. Number one, that first, that Jesus died on Israel's day of preparation. Okay, so the Sabbath day is on Saturday. Jesus died on Friday. That's kind of the implication here. And there's some crazy math that people come up with, so you can dig into that if you want to. I've got a few notes in here. But Jesus died, according to John, on Israel's day of preparation. This was the day that they got everything ready so that nobody had to work on the Sabbath day. That's the point of the day of preparation. Now, second, the thing that John is telling us here is that while lying and killing and definitely not loving their neighbor, these guys, these leaders, believe that their rituals were somehow going to keep God appeased or happy with them. So those are the things that John is kind of hinting at here. So, according to verse 32, let's keep going. "The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other." How many people were hanging on crosses at that moment? There were three, right? Jesus is in the middle, we presume. So the other person who had been crucified with him, and by the way, when it came to inflicting pain and shame, the Romans never held anything back. They didn't do things halfway. Typically, they would use a mallet to break the legs of the crucifixion victim, which would result in suffocation, because if they could no longer, there would, a lot of times there was a little piece of wood or something that they could, their feet would go against, they'd kind of push up to get their breath. Well, if you break their legs, guess what? Can't do that anymore. They're going to suffocate. Verse 33 says, "But when they came to Jesus and they saw he was already dead, they didn't break his legs." Which is really neat if you start thinking about the connections we've made to the Passover. The fact that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that the Passover lamb, we talked about it last week, his legs are not supposed to be, or no bones are supposed to be broken of the Passover lamb. Passover lamb was supposed to be perfect, without blemish, unbroken bones, right? We know Jesus had already handed over his spirit. We talked about that last week, but to be certain that he wasn't faking it, verse 34 says, "One of the soldiers pierced his side. Pierced it with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." We don't know which side it came out of, but they pierced one side, and out came blood and water. Now, I've included some comments because there's a lot of medical speculation that goes on. People love to talk about the medical aspects of things, and I put some notes for that in the sermon notes as well. But since there was no autopsy done back in those days, we can't really be sure about those things, and so I'd rather not try to speak to things that we're not sure about. In verse 35, John told us why he included the detail. Isn't that nice? We can speculate all day long, but John gives us the reason in verse 35 that he included this detail. It says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony
is true. He's talking about himself, right? He knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. So here's the thing. Late first century skeptics abounded. John was writing this in the late first century because he had come across a lot of skeptics who were saying things like, Jesus was a phantom, or Jesus was a ghost, or Jesus just swooned. He didn't really die. He passed out, but he didn't really die. Those are things that people continue to be skeptical about today, but those were going on in the late first century. Now, such ideas were easily debunked by guys like John and those who had actually been there. I mean, he noted in 1 John 1, and this was a big deal. If you recall when we talked about 1 John chapter 1, he made this really big deal that their eyes had seen and their hands had touched. We've handled the Word of God. They had put their hands on Jesus. In fact, we know that Thomas stuck his hand in. He wanted to touch and see. He didn't believe until he saw, until he touched. And so, obviously, they couldn't touch a ghost or a phantom, right? They were pretty sure that a phantom or a ghost isn't going to bleed all over the place, right? And of course, we know that Roman soldiers were experts at ensuring that crucifixion victims were dead. These guys knew how to make sure somebody was dead. John was also concerned with the fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, what John wants us to know is that these events weren't as random and as senseless as they appear. These events were not as random and as senseless as they appear. So in verses 36 and 37, he said this. He said, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, we're pretty sure he was referring to Psalm 34:20, a prophetic psalm that said, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. John goes on. He says, another scripture says in verse 37, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So we're pretty sure he's referring to Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him and weep bitterly for him, over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. So John is referring to these ancient prophecies that were penned centuries before the Roman Empire existed. They didn't know anything about Roman soldiers in those days. They didn't know anything about the future practices of Roman soldiers. They didn't know how exactly someone was going to pierce the side of Jesus, or even if they would pierce the side of Jesus back in the times that the Psalms and Zechariah was written. And so this begs the question for us this morning, what is it that John's trying to tell us? What's John implying here? And simply the answer is this, that these events really were no accident. To the untrained eye or the faithless eye, they just look random and senseless like a lot of things do in life. But John is trying to show us that there's some sovereignty here. There's some providence going on in these events if we will go there with him, if we will see through eyes of faith. In fact, as we work this puzzle of John's clues, a sovereign God, he just can't help but emerge. He's apparently been there the whole time, calmly and carefully keeping his promises to restore all things. God had been promising for centuries to restore all things, and he was doing that even in these seemingly terrible events. John, therefore, wants us to view Scripture as a time-tested record of facts. That's what John's saying here. These things are true. I saw them with my own eyes. Other people, hundreds of people, saw them with their own eyes. And so Scripture is a time-tested record of facts that can help us trust God as he progressively completes his masterpiece. Now, in closing this morning, let's fill in a few more puzzle pieces, if we will. Some of you have been enjoying these little puzzle pieces we've been putting together, so I thought I'd give you one more set of pieces. Last week, wasn't it strange to you when we came across verse 28, to see Jesus crying out in thirst? I mean, you get it that there's a guy hanging there on the cross and he's thirsty, but to see Jesus crying out in thirst, especially after he had promised everlasting streams of water to the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4, doesn't that seem just a little strange for that guy to be thirsty? Well, it isn't surprising if we consider two words that John has been trying to unite ever since chapter 1. There's two words that John has been trying to hook together ever since chapter 1, and those are the words water and spirit. Water and spirit. If you go back to chapter 1, and I challenge you to do this week, is go back and check out these little connections that John has made all the way up to this point where he finally says, Jesus says, I thirst. And by the way, and water and blood pour out of his side. In chapter 1, the Spirit was featured at the water baptism of Jesus, right? In chapter 3, Nicodemus the Pharisee, who's, by the way, going to show up here in just the next couple of verses to bury Jesus. So he's come a long way in his faith, don't you think? He was told by Jesus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So chapter 1, he brings water and spirit together. Chapter 3, brings water and spirit together. How about chapter 7? On the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, remember the water ceremony that they had? Jesus cries out as if he couldn't contain anymore. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John told us, if we paid attention back in chapter 7, verse 39, he told us that this was about the Spirit. John actually said that. This was about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we learn in chapter 12 that that term glorified means go to the cross. Not go to heaven, but the throne of the cross. And so our last puzzle piece is in chapter 16 where Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. Anybody remember that? He says, if I don't go away, the helper will not come. Who's the helper? Holy Spirit. Now, you holding on to your water bottles? His thirst in verse 28 has so many implications, but one of them is that it implies that the Spirit of living water had left him. And that at the very least, now hang with me here because I've been trying to make this connection for you to the old creation, but at the very least, if the Spirit had left him, it was at least hovering over the cross of the new creation, much like it had hovered over, he had hovered over the old creation. Remember that? Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God was hovering across the waters, above the waters. Now, theologically, if we assemble all the puzzle pieces, two conclusions begin to emerge about the cross. And this is kind of our takeaway this morning. This is our takeaway. Two conclusions about the cross. Number one, it broke sin's chokehold over our lives. But it also released God's Spirit to empower a new lifestyle. This bigger picture is what needs to sink in as we're looking at the cross. A lot of times we just look at it as the death of Jesus and then we move on to something else. But if we only view the cross as, say, the thing that takes away our sins, then forgiveness for us could just be an excuse to continue acting awful. You know what I mean? Jesus took away my sins, so I can just do whatever I want because I'm forgiven. The problem with that is that the cross also offers us new life. That's very clear here. When the Spirit of God is released, it offers us new life. There is a new creation that's going on. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And here's the point. While we celebrate faith's power to justify us, anybody excited that you've been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ? We celebrate the cross's power or faith's power to give us peace with God and remove sin's guilt and condemnation. These are things to be excited about. Christians are also to celebrate how our union with Jesus, or how Jesus put it, abiding in him, empowers our transformed living. So we got to have both, don't we? It's not just about being forgiven, it's about being transformed to new life, empowered to new life. That's the whole abiding in him. Not just believing he's forgiven you, but believing that he is making you new. Which, if you think about it, that's the message that he gave to Nicodemus when he was talking about water and spirit, right? We can all be born again. And that's a powerful truth that Christians must embrace if we're to have a fully informed faith. Let's pray. Our Father, you've done so much to achieve our salvation in Christ. Clearly, there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. It's evident that you love us too much to let us remain guilty or ashamed and condemned, and that salvation is more than just awaiting a ride to heaven. The shocker in all this is how you, a holy God, are willing and able to make your home inside of us. That's the thing about the Spirit. You're making your home inside of us. That you who have overcome the world now empower us by faith to overcome our sinful cravings, to live in new ways while the world is still broken, and to participate. We get to participate in the renewal of all things. Father, we thank you for the cross, and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.